let's grab our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of James. I didn't mean that how it sounded. Don't sit. It's like, oh, yeah? Watch this. It is good to see Mrs. Deaton here. I was surprised because she had surgery on her shoulder. And her and Miss Ramona D, they got a lot in common now. They've been cut up more than anybody here in the church. And it's also good to see Miss Helen and Brother Ron back on her feet and back in church, and Brother Ron as well. You guys, it's been a while. So we've been praying for you to heal up, and we're happy to have you back this morning. James chapter 5. Start reading here in verse number 1. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire." Wow, man. "You keep treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Brother Dan, would you ask God to bless the preaching, please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, before we dive in this morning into the practical and even spiritual applications of this passage, it's very important that we take a step back and look at some things and consider some very strange things in the passages right there that I just read to you, the verses that I just read to you from this chapter. If you look at this thing, you're going to get a very clear and even aggressive message from God to rich men, which I find a little bit strange. Look at it. He says, "Go to now, ye rich men." He didn't say rich men who don't love me. He didn't say rich men who are corrupt in your riches. He just said, if you're rich, go to now. If you got money, you better start weeping. If you got money, I'm coming after you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. I mean, look at the rust of them shall be a witness against you. To eat your flesh as it were. What in the world is going on? Does God hate rich men? Well, I mean, if you read those verses, the first thing you think is, man, if you got money, God hates you. And I've even heard preachers preach some stuff kind of along those lines. It's like, well, you know what God thinks of money? By who He gives it to. If God hates rich men, let me ask you a question. Why did God give Abraham the friend of God? That was the name God gave him, the friend of God. Man, I covet that name. Why did God give that man ever-increasing riches? Wait. David. A man after God's own heart. If God hates rich men, then why did God give a man after His own heart so much riches that actually David just said, I don't need all this stuff. I'm not worried about multiplying all this stuff to myself when he could have. He said, I'm setting this aside in a retirement account and I'm leaving it to my son so that Solomon, my son, can go ahead and build himself a future that literally is never matched again in the history of mankind. When Solomon, David's son, goes to God in prayer and God says, ask what you want. He says, God, here's my request. Give me wisdom to rule over these people. If God hates rich men, why did God respond to that in this way? fine, since you ask not length of days nor money and all the rest of that stuff, I'm going to add to you all the things I know in your human nature you'd really like and give you what you asked for. God doesn't hate rich men. Not from what I see in the Bible. So all those examples are all Old Testament. Okay, how about the New Testament? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ and he says, "Hey, Rabbi," and he says, and the Bible says in Mark chapter 10 that he looks upon him and it says when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. And then he said, "All right, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come join me and you'll have treasure in heaven." And then he went away sorrowful because he had so much he couldn't do it. And the Lord said, "How hardly can a rich man enter into heaven?" Jesus Christ did not hate the rich man. The Bible says he looked on him and loved him. But when I come to James and I'm looking at chapter 5, I'm seeing that God Almighty in this passage, through James, his preacher, is sure coming after rich men. And there is no qualifier to it. If you're rich, he says, "Howl for your miseries." I mean, he's like, whoa! What point are you making, preacher? If you don't understand rightly dividing the word of truth, you are going to get so messed up that you will not be able to find the truth with the light of day, even with a Bible in your lap. That is why in Timothy, God tells Paul to tell Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Is God a communist? Well, in the book of Acts, it says that they all sold their stuff and went and divided it amongst themselves. Do you realize communists use the Bible to back up what they believe? And every false doctrine out there will grab Bible verses and throw them at you. So you're repeating yourself again, preacher. I know, because we're in the book of James. And if we don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, there are some passages in here that will confuse us half to death. And I am telling you, cults and every kind of false doctrine comes from a Bible somewhere misapplied. So what in the world is going on here in James chapter 1, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6? Notice in verse 6, "You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So somewhere or another, rich men are living in pleasure, nourishing themselves, they're hiring laborers and refusing to pay them, and they're finding just people and they're condemning them and killing them. Where in the world does this thing fit? Oh, well, in our culture nowadays, yeah, that does happen. I mean, you go to Haiti and you see rich men, American government, we've been there a few times, the American government's just doling out, just loading them up with money to keep Russia and China out of our backyard, who would love to get in there, by the way. So America, we keep buying them off because there's all kinds of politics going on there and power struggle going on there. They would love to be in our backyard. So we're just dishing out money over there and we're saying we're doing it for humanitarian purposes. But if you go and you stay with the Haitians in Port-au-Prince, live in their houses and walk their streets, which we've done, you find out that they're getting none of that money. It ain't coming through to the Haitians, but their politicians are getting richer and richer and richer and abusing the people. The UN is there riding the streets and they got their blue hats on and their machine guns and they're riding around the streets. And the Haitian people are afraid of the peacekeeping troops because they're abusing the women and abusing the children. The money is flowing. Yes, this stuff does happen, but doctrinally speaking, God right now doesn't hate rich men just because they're rich. Now, I'm going to say this because it needs to be said. For whatever reason, when you get into church and you mention the word money, it just messes everybody's heads up. You know, there's a lot in your Bible about money. If I've erred in any way, I've erred on the other side, proving that I'm not after you for your money. If I've made any mistake at all, and I think maybe I have, that I haven't talked enough about money. In 12 years and 3 weeks of ministry in this church, we've never passed an offering plate up and down the aisle in front of your face with people standing over you at the end of the aisle. And me up there trying to distract myself like I'm not looking at who's giving and who's not giving. You know why we did that? Because from day one, I said, you know what? In this generation, everybody assumes when they walk into church, it's all about your money. And when you get on TV, all the TV preachers are all about your money. Everybody looks at preachers nowadays. I'm talking to one of the guys this week, who's a corrections officer. He said, yeah, you know, because we were talking about how we went into the jail down there at Hamtramck. And he said, yeah, you know what? We busted a rabbi bringing dope in to Oakland County. Yeah, he said, I've kicked plenty of clergy out of there. I mean, looking at you like you're a preacher, it's like, okay, well, you're a preacher, but I mean, what kind of a crook are you? Look, not all preachers are crooked. Boy, I didn't realize the devil sure has promoted his fellas in the name of Jesus. Put them on national television. And I said from day one, I said, it ain't about the money. I don't want to make sure that's clear. But listen, there's ditches on both sides of the road. You realize you know the name, most of you know the name Jack Hiles. Now, back in the day, he wasn't King James Bible, and then he realized he was wrong and he took a stand for the book. And whatever you think about the place and some of the drama that's been associated, I distance myself completely from. I'm not from that camp. I'm not, but I realize this, that man was a soul winner, the old man who's in heaven now, been in heaven for years. And he had a huge Bible college, and they sent missionaries all over the world, preachers all over the world, trained preachers all over the world. Some good got done from his ministry. Do you know you would not know of Hiles Anderson College if it wasn't for Anderson? Jack Hiles didn't have the money, but Anderson was a guy who said, you know what, God's laid it on my heart, he had the money, he got that thing going. What I'm trying to tell you is just because you're jealous doesn't mean God doesn't use some rich people. Rich people aren't the enemy. But boy, if I find a passage like this, and if I'm just broke enough and frustrated enough in my own life, I can sure start thinking God hates rich people. God's taught me a lot of lessons about money, and I'll just defer because I digress. But I don't believe God hates rich people, but in this passage, it's very clear that God has an issue with anybody that has money. So what in the world are we talking about? Keep your finger here in James. Allow me to show you, please. Take your Bible and go over to the book of Revelation, start in chapter 16. Right at the very last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 16. Watch this. It's pretty wild stuff here. I'm going to start in verse number 1. I'm going to spend a major chunk of the time this morning on the introduction because I think it's very important for you to get this point. And then I'm going to try to hit my points quick and let you go, like I say every week. But we're usually around noonish, so I know there's food downstairs and we're hanging out this afternoon and I'm hungry, so I'll try to get out of your way by noon. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Whew. I'm sure glad I'm living in a day and age of grace. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there was a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. You see that? And upon them which worshipped his image. They're worshipping the image of the beast. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the earth, and it became as the blood of dead men. And every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they shed, watch it, you condemned and killed the just. For they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So there's a time coming in the future, you're out in the tribulation period here in this passage in Revelation. And he's saying, God's going to turn everything into blood and say, you want to kill my preachers? You want to kill the saints? Every guy I sent to preach to you, you murdered him. Every saint I had when you found they were Christian, you killed them. You'll drink blood since you love blood so much. And God's turning water into blood. Now watch this. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. And power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now, wait a second. That Bible you have in your lap is so much deeper, wider. It's so much more than you and I can even imagine. This is the problem. The imbalance a lot of times in faith, unquote. In Christianity, unquote. Science in our day and age has tried to disprove the Word of God, right? Evolutionary process, blah, blah, blah. So we do the whole overreaction thing, and we swing all the way to the other end of the spectrum and say, if science says one thing, we're going to say the other. Now, hang on a minute. You don't have to be so incompetent and overreacting. Science says that they're studying trends and that there's global warming. I'm not going to debate this with you after church, okay? If you don't agree with this, that's fine. Love me anyways, and I'll love you anyways, and that's the will of God, all right? But science says there's global warming. And Christians say, oh, that's a bunch of garbage. Man, I saw some research this week on the amount of water that Michigan's been getting, like ridiculously weird rain, weather patterns, and the heat wave throughout the country and the trends and how much it's going up. There's definitely weird things happening in the weather. That's my opinion, take it or leave it. It's bizarre stuff. As you get closer and closer to the end times, you are going to see more and more of this. More earthquakes. More famines. Oh, we're trying to end poverty. Yeah, we're doing a lousy job of it. We're sending millions and billions of dollars over there, and guess what? It's not getting to the street, but the politicians are all getting fatter, and nothing's getting to the street. We're doing a lousy job. Bizarre weather patterns, weird heat stuff, weird cold snaps. That stuff's weird. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel and in other passages in the Old Testament that the new birth of the nation of Israel, it's like a baby being born, and this hasn't even happened yet. You've had a new birth if you've been saved. If you haven't been saved, you've never been born again. But you've had a new birth. But that John chapter 3 is also talking about the day that a nation's going to be born. Shall a nation be born in a day? The nation of Israel is going to have a day where it's going to bring forth. And the creation groans and travails together in pain. Literally, like Brother Rudolph preached, this sin-cursed earth is screaming out in pain, saying, listen, we've got to hurry up and have the Messiah come. The earth, the dirt, the rocks, the trees, the animals are wiser than most of the people, and it's sick and tired of the curse that it's under. So when scientists see things falling apart, here's what they're doing. They're setting things up for the Antichrist. Because what they're saying is, we don't need God. We as humans can fix it. Now, not to bore you with too much detail, but you know the essence and core of true Luciferianism is simply humanism. True Luciferians do not genuinely believe in the person of the devil. They do all that stuff to kind of react against normal religion. True Luciferianism is humanism. And our kids are being taught this from the very beginning. We're going to fix the problems, and we're going to fix the world, we're going to fix the earth, and we're doing all this stuff because of carbon emissions and all the other things that we're doing, and we're wrecking the planet. And listen, it's not that per se. It's not your vehicle per se, or your trash per se, or plastic per se, or an overpopulation per se. It is sin. It's definitely happening. And the Bible said it. I mean, this thing, the King James Bible was put in here 400 years ago, they were calling things out that weren't yet happening. That thing is talking about a day when global warming is real. And a drought comes in the tribulation period that is so extreme, the water turns into the blood of dead men. It's thick, coagulated blood, according to the book of Revelation. And the sun is hot. It's so hot. It's scorching the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we don't have time for all of it. There is earthquakes that continually magnify as you go through the book. It starts out a bad one, goes to a real bad one, goes to an extreme one like never been seen before, according to the book of Revelation. All the stuff you're seeing on the news, God called it out a long time ago. Now, taking that thought, go over to Revelation chapter 13. Still in the introduction. going to be a long one. During this time, in the tribulation period, as the Bible prophesies of the future, look at what happens. Verse 11, Revelation 13, 11. Actually, look at the end of 10. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. You see that? There are saints here in the tribulation period. Now look at verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So something very deadly happens to this beast, and he supernaturally heals himself and comes back to life, and the whole world's like, whoa. You know all this stuff about signs and wonders that's kind of came up? Do you know that stuff's only come up, I think, since the 70s in the U.S.? You go to the charismatic church and they're doing the healings and all that stuff. That stuff, that's not very old stuff. That's much newer stuff. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. And you call somebody up to heal them, and he lays his hand on them, and he puts his hand, he's be healed like that, you know, and he knocks them back. The same guys are always into the, they're flying around in private jets, and they're telling you if you give 100, God will give you 1,000 and all that kind of thing. Buy into my ministry and buy my prayer napkin, and you know, this thing will heal you and all this kind of, lay your hand on the speaker. When I was a kid, they were doing that stuff, right? So he'll kind of get them up there on the platform and be healed. He's knocking them. And every single time they're falling backwards. In the name of Jesus. Wait a minute. If you open that book in your lap, you find that every time God shows up and the person is righteous, he falls on his face before God. But every time in your Bible somebody falls backward in the presence of God, it is an evil spirit or a wicked man. The problem is, people in this country, and I blame the preachers, don't know their Bibles enough, and the preachers don't know their Bibles enough to go, wait a second, I saw something crazy there, but the devil also can heal. The devil also can bless. And that, wait a minute, I saw a verse over there about falling backward in the garden. I saw a verse over there in the Old Testament how they fell backward. I saw a verse over there where they fell on their face and start running those references because they know that book and understand that book on a level where they can now begin to judge what they see and hear and feel and think based on some absolute truth rather than my experience. Had a crazy thing happen in the jail on Monday. This goofball, excuse me please, I'm not trying to be an idiot, but man, the guy's a moron. And he's sitting here next to me. Alfred, the independent fundamental Baptist church. I need to talk to you. He's my age. And so I'm trying to talk to him and be kind and courteous and praying, Lord help me. Oh Lord help me. I'm just thinking, choke this guy. And a young black guy comes in, big old afro. And he's standing over there on the side like this, and he's looking over at me, and he's kind of like. And I said, hang on a minute. And he wouldn't stop talking. So I just got up and walked away from him. I said, what's up, bud? He shook my hand. I said, what can I do for you? He said, I need some help. And there's another guy standing over behind him, and he's like this, and he's just kind of all nervous, all jacked up. He'd sat there through the whole, Derek did a great job preaching. He sat there through the whole mess. He was all jacked up, nervous. So I'm talking to this kid, and he's kind of like inching over trying to eavesdrop. And he said, well, I've been having some crazy dreams. He said, I've been seeing some stuff. And he said, here's the problem. I don't know if it's God or not. He said, so I'm having, he said, and he started telling me a story. Poor kid had a horrible life. 19 years old, horrible life. And he said, I don't know if I can trust the things that I'm seeing dreaming or not. He said, would God speak to me that way? I said, here's what you do. Filter everything you experience, you think, and you see through what he said. He goes, yeah, that's what I want to know. Is this okay? I said, well, has anybody ever showed you what the Bible says about you and God? Because you don't know for sure if God's speaking to you and giving you directions in life if he doesn't live in your heart, hasn't saved your soul. Do you have a personal relationship with him? He's like, well, I try. I said, okay, has anybody ever showed you from the Bible what God said about your soul? He said, no. I said, you want to see? He said, yeah. Took him through those verses on salvation. He goes, yeah. Yeah, that's it. Man just beaming. I said, you want to pray and trust Christ as your Savior right now? He said, yeah, I do. He prayed one of the most heart-moving prayers I've ever heard anybody pray in my life. And he looked at me and he said, we're talking ghetto, Detroit, roughneck, bad background. He looked at me and he goes, I just feel my whole body feels happy. He said, okay, now what about my dreams? Are the dreams going to go away? I said, I don't know, but always filter everything you experience, think, and feel through the Word of God. What I'm trying to do for you this morning, if the Lord will help me, is show you the power of your Bible and show you that no matter what you're thinking, feeling, seeing on the news, in your personal life, how you feel about things, what your mind goes to, what your experiences are, all have to be filtered through the Word of God. Be healed! And he knocks him out. Well, I saw it, man. I mean, the guy couldn't walk, and he put his hands on him and prayed over him and healed him, and the guy walked out of there. I saw it. Okay, so was that God or the devil? Because if the devil has supernatural power, he can do some of those things himself. And in the book of Revelation, he does. And guess whose name he does it in? Jesus. No marvel, but Satan himself appears as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. How do you know you're not seeing the devil do something while he claims he's Christ sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, saying he's the Messiah, healing and making amazing miracles happen, speaking in unknown tongues? And the whole world's going, yeah, we saw him doing that on TV and we heard him preaching all through that. Man, they preached that stuff for years. That's it. It's Jesus. Watch. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders. So that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Yeah, he's showing he's God. Why? So when God starts doing these amazing things, he's stepping in and taking the credit and taking the power. And he's mimicking and copycatting everything God does all the time, at all times. His desire from the beginning was, I shall be like the Most High. Right? Satan's greatest work is not in the bars. Satan's greatest work is not in the crack house. Satan's greatest work is in religion. In taking the Bible away from you and saying only the preacher knows the Bible. Taking the Bible away from the preachers and saying only the originals can actually have the Word of God. His desire is to kind of pull that Bible away from you while letting you think you still have Bible. And a God-called preacher is supposed to show you that book and say, open and turn and look and make it make sense and teach you. And the Holy Spirit of God in you while I'm preaching will confirm what is being taught. You'll know it's the truth. Not based on what you see, think, the wonders, the amazing stuff, the big deals. Verse 14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of whose miracles, see it, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. He had power to give life unto the beast, image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So the saints in the tribulation that won't worship the image, go to now, you rich men, howl for your miseries. Why? You've condemned and killed the just, and they didn't resist you. In the tribulation period, somebody's murdering people that won't worship the image of the beast. Watch. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Humanism. Luciferianism. It is
And his number is 666. 666. And man, his number is 6. He's buried 6 feet under.
Average man, 6 feet tall. That's the number of a man. He comes in there, and what does he do? He says, if you guys want to buy or sell, that's not just food. That's the stock market. That's trade. That's real estate. If you want to make business deals in the tribulation period, you got to have the mark in your hand or your forehead. Oh, now I look back at James chapter 1 and verse right there at the beginning of verse 1 and 2. Unto the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Oh, you mean James isn't written to the church? James is not written to you doctrinally, because you know, and we don't have time for this subject tonight. I got to hit my points so we can go. Listen, you know that you're raptured out before the tribulation period starts. Our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and gets his bride out of this earth. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Right now, God is holding those forces at bay through the church with you, because he's trying to do a work in this earth. He's trying to call on a people for his name. But the Bible says when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, when the Gentile people do what Israel did back then and say, we're done with him, get that Christianity out of here, I'm not taking it, we're getting closer and closer to that day when they're done, God's going to call the church out and he's going to turn all of his attention to Israel. And the whole earth, according to Bible prophecy, turns on that one tiny little nation and says, we're going to wipe them off the map. And at the last second before the world succeeds, Jesus Christ comes back with you and I and enforces his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, on this earth. Are you getting the picture? You say, some of that's over my head, preacher. Stay in church faithfully, because the way we preach through the Bible, as time goes on, this stuff should come together and pray over it. But I'm telling you, this book is so intricate and detailed and amazing. God has this thing written not just for you and me today. God has this thing written for the tribulation saints. God has this thing written for the millennial saints out there. They're going to go to the same book you hold in your hand, and they're going to look at the Beatitudes where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth, the constitution of the kingdom, and they're going to know what God expects of them in their day and in their age, just like they knew back here in the Old Testament. Why? Because God gave them in this book things that they were to do, but we're not bringing lambs in here and sacrificing them on Sunday morning for the forgiveness or remission of our sins, but it's in the Bible. You better know how to rightly divide this book, or you're going to get messed up and you're going to hurt people. You're going to automatically assume, according to James chapter 5, that if a man has money, God hates him and he's got to be evil, so therefore we don't care about him. We don't want to minister to him. We're not worried about the fact that he has the same human problems that you and I have, that they need some help from God, that they need a witness from the Holy Spirit, that hey, if God lays it on your heart to hand a tract to somebody who could buy and sell you 100 times over, give them a gospel tract, because they got a soul and God doesn't hate them. But in the tribulation period, if a man's rich, he has sold his soul to the devil, taken the mark, began attacking saints, and he sold out to a system where money, the only way he could have money, is by selling himself to the devil. And God tells you in James chapter 5, here's doctrine for them in the tribulation period. To the 12 tribes, I'm writing you guys some stuff. And then when he gets down there around verse number 7 or 8 in James chapter 5, if you'd go back there, verse 7, after he preaches at the rich men and says, you're condemned, you're wicked, then he turns to the brethren. And here's now where the message is for you and I this morning. Because all the Bible's written for you, but it's not all written to you. You get that? Every single passage in that Bible I can learn from. Go over there and I can watch Abraham and I can see his interactions between him and God, and I go, man, I want to be a friend of God. I can watch David and I can see his interactions between him and God, and I say, man, I want to be a man after God's own heart. I can go over there and I can watch Jacob and I can watch him wrestle with the angel, and his name goes from the supplanter to Israel, a prince with God, and say, man, I want to be a Jacob. All of it's for me. It's not all to me. God wrote the book of James this morning for you, but not to you. What do we get out of this passage? And now I'll finally tell you what the message is about. How to handle tough times. Because the tribulation saints in this passage, the 12 tribes, are living in unbelievably tough times. And God tells them some things about how to handle the tough times in their life. First of all, be patient. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now that's the second advent. But the first stage of the second advent is for you and me. That's the rapture of the church. The second advent comes in stages. He's telling them the Lord's coming back to put His foot down on this planet and to attack your enemies and wipe them out and to set up His throne on this earth, right? That's what He's telling the Jews in the tribulation. You know what He's telling you and I? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Hey, He's telling us, hey, look, any day now, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen for the sound of that trumpet, because He's coming to get you out of here. We ain't looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Preacher, you see what's going on in the news? Yeah. Oh, that's the Antichrist. No. You know, entire websites were built that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. A biblical midget would say something like that, because the Bible clearly tells us his race, his ethnicity. He is not Barack Obama. I'll just guarantee you that much. Crazy stuff, man. You know, you hate people. No, I don't hate people that get all messed up in that stuff. They just haven't been taught from the preachers, the Bible. Hey, listen, our Bible is pretty clear. We ought to be in that book and loving that book. And he's telling us, brethren, be patient. Why?
The Lord's coming back to get you.
Not just them, but you. He's going to come and capture you out of here before the Antichrist sets up. And boy, I sure am glad about that. I'm thankful for that. Be patient, therefore, brethren, in the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. You say, what's that, preacher? That's proof that the context of this passage is tribulation. Because that early and latter rain is when the Lord comes back and begins to restore the nation, restore the earth at the beginning of His millennial kingdom. He's going to bring a rain that's an unbelievable rain because of the drought they've been through in the tribulation period. Are you with me? The scorching of the sun's burned everything up. And because the earth is so destroyed at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, He brings an early and latter rain. Back there in the Old Testament in Ezra, when they rebuilt the temple, they sat down and out of fear they couldn't even move because of the great rain that God sent. What was that? That thing was a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. They were building His temple over there, and He was showing them what He's going to be doing in the future. And the Bible prophesies of a supernatural rain that's going to come from heaven that is going to rejuvenate the whole earth after it's been scorched by global warming and the judgment of God in the tribulation period. Isn't that... I hope you get excited about this. Ain't that cool? How many times you read through there and just like, there ain't a lot of rain. I don't know what that is. The Bible doesn't make any sense. I just don't understand the Bible. I get it. That's usually the first reaction, but let's give our hearts to it. Let's get on our knees in prayer and say, God, teach me this book. Let's run the references. Let's be faithful to get to church. Hey, I'm full time. Blow my phone up. Ask me questions. Let's learn the Bible, because it'll help us get through the tough times in our life. We'll see the beauty and power of God in that book. Get all freaked out about the news. Get excited, because Jesus is going to come get us out of here, man. I'm all right with it. Be patient. Look at verse 8. Be ye also patient. Says it again. Watch. Establish your hearts. Wait a minute. If I'm going to be patient, I have to establish my heart. You've heard it preached 100,000 times. Don't pray for patience. That guy in the jail, this is one of the things he was rambling on to me. I decided not to pray for him. I prayed for patience, and then the judge, and I got set up, and the guy that asked me to, I was in ministry downtown ministering to the homeless, and the guy that asked me to carry some coke for him, and then I got busted because I got set up, and I knew I shouldn't ask for patience. I'm thinking like, oh God, help me. You're telling me that God was working on developing the spiritual fruits of patience in your life because you got busted carrying cocaine for somebody else. The issue here has nothing to do with carrying the cocaine. The issue is that God was trying to develop your patience. Lord says, Mike, be patient, be patient. Yes, Lord. And look at that kid over there. He needs to talk to you. I can see that, Lord. Hey, old man, shut up. I didn't say that. I just walked away from him.
Patience. Establish your hearts. Well, you got to establish my heart. Well, that's not an easy thing to do. Why? Because my heart's messed up. Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another. Ooh. You mean grudging against somebody will break down my patience? It'll break down the establishment of your heart. You know, patience is having the quality of enduring evil without murmuring or complaining. Patience is sustaining afflictions with fortitude, calmness, and submission to the divine will.
Sustaining afflictions with fortitude. Strength. Be patient, brethren. That means when you're in bad times, fortitude. Yeah, it's not going good right now. It's all right. And calmness. How many of you remember when you were younger freaking out about everything? And as you live a little bit, you kind of don't freak out as much because stuff works its way through, and you're right? Well, what is that? Well, that's experience. That's patience. You know what we can't forget? Have patience. Calmness. In submission to the divine will. In other words, you know what? Things might not be going good right now. The whole world might be coming apart. I might think it's the tribulation, even though it's not. It is in my life. But you know what? God's going to do something in my life. And I'm just going to be in submission and calm. And I'm going to sit back and say, my anchor holds. The whole world might be coming apart, but boy, Jesus ain't let go of me yet. And if I have Jesus and He and I are close, I'm calm in my spirit. It's all right, God. Whatever you're going to do with this situation, well, I'm looking forward to seeing what you're going to do. Just do what you're going to do. Patience. You know what happens to us? We don't establish our hearts. Let me give you an example of what that means. Almost 20 years ago now, my heart was established. A love began on first sight. I saw her walking through the chapel there at Bible College. She always says, I wasn't walking like that. I'm like, you were in my mind, baby. And something began. The first time we made eye contact, it was like the world stopped. It was slow-mo. The heart raced, the sweat began. She said she remembered walking away going, he's old. Well, it was 5 years old. I went late, you know. And I didn't even check to see if he has a ring. And she said, if not, he's a creep because he was just giving me the look. There was no ring, amen, but she was a good girl thinking that way. And my heart was established. That was the beginning. This church was established in January 2008, the beginning. Now watch. A year and a half later, I stood in front of her and in front of Brother Brooks Grimes, the pastor of Northview Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, in front of my parents, in front of my in-laws, and in front of the entire church. And I said, he said, forsaking all others, cleave thee only unto her, so long as ye both shall live. And I said, I will. Something was established that day. But you know what has to continually be established in my life? To establish it is to continue. It's to strengthen. To establish is to begin. To establish is to continue. It's just so easy when you're a little kid. I wasn't a little kid. I'm not trying to put down people that are that age. I really don't mean to come across that way. I think back sometimes on some of the things I say. And it's like, oh God, it's amazing people didn't come to church. But when I was there at that point, it's super, super easy to be, oh, I fell in love. But now, it's different. Now, great marriage. We love each other and everything's great, right, honey? Right, please? But reality sets in, doesn't it? You know what the devil will do to you? You'll wake up in the morning And you'll go downstairs and you'll get yourself, oh, no, you mean you set the coffee, you'll get yourself a K-cup. And you'll go drink your coffee, right? You don't make a pot. She'll go, she'll get herself a K-cup. And you come down later and you're like, oh, it'll be good to see. Where's the coffee? There's grounds in there from yesterday's, a little bit of stale old stuff in the bottom of the pot. You got a K-cup and you didn't make a pot of coffee? Well, how come you can't make the coffee? I'm not feeling good. Well, I'm not feeling good either. I wanted a cup of coffee. And from there, you got dragon breath. Well, so do you. Have a nice day. I would if you'd shut your mouth. And you off to work. And you walk into the office. And there's that girl. Gonna get real. And she had the same problems at home before she got to work. And when her old man said, you got dragon breath, she went and she downed a whole bunch of Listerine, popped gum in, soaked herself in all that frou-frou juice. And she comes to work and the professor, hi, how are you? Good morning. And you go, yeah, I wish my wife was that sweet. And you know, it's like, we just had chemistry. No, it's called adultery. You don't have a right to have chemistry with anybody but the one you married. And if there's a struggle there, get help. Pray. Seek the Lord. But I'm just trying to tell you, for your benefit, now it's time to establish your heart. I sat by her bed while she was sick as a dog, pregnant. I forget, 7, 8 months pregnant, 6 months pregnant, whatever it was. I mean, septic. Bad. It was my fault. How's it your fault? It was my fault because we had to go preach a meeting, and it was a 3-day meeting, and we were up late every day, and I had to drag her with me pregnant because I can't go anywhere without her. So, no, you're coming with me, and I was selfish. And we're sitting up there all night, you know, fellowshipping and talking after services and drinking coffee, and she got a kidney infection, and it spread to her blood. And it was bad. And I'm sitting there all night, and I'm so guilty. I'm so like, oh, I'm such an idiot. Oh, she's pregnant. I shouldn't have been pushing her. I shouldn't have been. All night long for a long, I don't know, a week, 2 weeks, whatever she was in the hospital. Only time I'd leave is to come to church and preach and go back. Hey, there's something here now that's not... It comes from hard times. It comes from ups and downs. It comes from successes and failures. We've struggled financially. We've been blessed financially. We've been through a lot of things together. There's some history here. There's some experiences here. There's some life here. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that patience comes from the hard times. In the hard times, it gets developed, and some priceless things are being built. Some good things are happening that literally make something special out of what you have. But we all hit bad times. We all hit quitting points. We all hit points where, you know, it's just not like it used to be. Well, duh. Well, you know, coming to church just ain't like it used to be. I used to be such a blessing. I used to get so much out of it, but now it's, well, duh. Establish your heart, brethren. Be patient. God's coming. Don't quit. Don't give up. I tell my heart how to feel. My heart doesn't tell me how to feel. And that book determines what I love and how I love it. I will follow Him. I'll love her because I promised I would. God, help me establish my heart. It takes patience. Submission to the divine will. Not allowing your own chemistry, your own emotions, your own feelings to dictate what you do and don't love. You want to make it through hard times? Be patient in the hard times. And in the hard times, establish your heart. Suffer well. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. Take my brethren the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Wait a minute, what? He said, I gave you those examples in the Old Testament. for an example so you can see the guys I use, the guys I love, the guys I promote, the guys I tell the whole world, hey, check this boy out. Look at his life. Look what I did in him. Every one of them suffered. So when you're suffering, you can look back and say, how am I supposed to behave in my sufferings? I look at Daniel. What in the world, man? Do you know why Daniel wound up in the lion's den? Because three times a day he opened his window towards Jerusalem and he got up there in that window and the Bible says he gave thanks. And when the rulers wanted to get him, they said, we're not going to find anything on this guy unless we find it against his God. He is so squeaky clean and so right and does everything so perfect that if we want to bust him, we got to set him up against his God. So they passed a decree, nobody can ask any request of any God or any ruler but of you. What do you say? And the king's big head said, yeah, sign it. And they said, we got him. There he is. He's kneeling again. They're hovering around outside waiting. Get that picture. They set him up. And now you know his name. So throws him in that lion's den. And brings him out of that lion's den. And we tell our kids that story to this day. Joseph. What did he do? Nothing wrong. I wonder, listen to me, especially you young men, please. All the way through his 20s. I wonder what went on in that man's head. Sitting in that jail. Every time it starts to look up, oh, God's in it. Look what God did. Wow, that's awesome. He's all fired up. Praise the Lord. Preacher, let's go straight preaching. Ah, take the world on. And then as soon as he gets up, boom, kick the slats right off of him. Pow, he goes down farther than he was before. What in the world? I'm never going to get anywhere in my life. What went on in that man's head for a decade? David. God delivers his enemies into his hands, and his guys are like, I'll kill him, man. I'll kill him. We love you, bro. I'm like, got your back, preacher. All right, man. I mean, that'd be my response. All right, get him. He said, no. Don't you lift your hand up. God will do it when God's ready. Patience. Established heart that said, even when I have a chance to get rid of my enemy because I got a grudge against them because they did me wrong, I'm not going to do wrong because it's wrong. It's just wrong. Yeah, but you have a right. Yeah, I do have a right, but it's wrong, so I'm not going to do it. Patience. Look at what God did with those men because they were patient. Look at my last point. I'm going to make it quick. Verse 13, what do you do in hard times? Be patient. Look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Here's where some of these people get this stuff. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. You don't find anything like that in Paul's epistles to the church. But to the Jew in the tribulation period, when the world's falling apart, and they can't buy or sell, they can't even go to the doctor without a mark, they can't go into the office and say, hey, doc, see me, all right, well, you know, give me your health insurance card. Without the mark, they can't even get help. He says, bring him to the church and anoint him with oil and pray over him and I'll take care of him. If that stuff is true, don't sit in here. If you got the gift of healing, I don't even want to look at you until you cleared out Mott's Children's Hospital. Because I've walked those hallways, have you? I've seen little boys and little girls walking up and down the hallway with the tree and no hair on chemotherapy. You see the moms and dads, they look like they're dying, man. They're just sunk in like that. They've been sleeping. Oh, I can heal. I got the gift of healing. You charlatan crook. I'm not just saying that and being that way because I'm mean and hateful and I want to fight everybody. I'm saying that because I've seen some other stuff and I see people suffer. And if you got that gift, go help them out. They shouldn't have to give you money. You go clean out Mott's Children's Hospital and you'll be so rich you won't know what to do with it, man. All them parents will be like, God bless you, man. God bless you. You driving that. You ain't driving that as long as I got anything in the bank. You ain't going to have to ask nobody for nothing. God will take care of you. Stuff makes me mad, but I'm digressing again. Get back on here.
Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. It says faults, not sins. That you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Earth brought forth her fruit. Now watch this. Here's how you know this is tribulation, brethren. If any of you, brethren, you, he's talking to the saints, do err from the truth and one convert him. Watch it. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You know what that thing said? That a brethren, a saint, could lose their salvation. Right?
Do you see where people believe you can lose it? You get saved by faith, but you keep it. And if you sin after you're saved, you can lose it. That's not talking to you. That's talking to the Jew in the tribulation period. Rightly dividing the word of truth. But you know what I do learn from this? God wants His people to pray. You know what I think a big part of our problem is? We don't pray. He said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Just for the discipline of it, I've spent all night trying to pray. You want to find out how wicked your flesh is? Say, I'm going to take one night of my life and I'm not going to sleep. I'm going to stay up all night and I'm going to pray. You will find out how much your flesh hates prayer. I've done that a few times in the past. That's just a good discipline for your character. I ain't not even talking about that crazy stuff. I say, would you get anything done? I have no idea if I got anything done or not. I just learned a lot about Mike. I'll tell you this much. God wants to hear from you. You don't have to come to me to pray. Would you pray for me? I'll gladly pray for you. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for your loved ones. But I'm telling you today, you ought to be going straight to God yourself. You're going through hard times. I'll tell you how to make it through hard times. Learn how to pray. Seek God. I don't know what to say. You don't have to figure out how to go to your dad and say, Dad, I hurt my ankle. Look. Ow! But we'll come down this morning and she's like, I'm like, what's going on? I wanted to wear my new shirt, but I can't find a skirt to match. Sophia said this one doesn't look at us, it looks horrible. You know what she didn't have to do? Oh, I just don't know how to approach him about this because it's so stupid. It's a skirt and it's just so dumb. And I'm her dad. She came running downstairs. She wasn't worried about the fact that I was communing with God. My Bible was open in my lap. She's like, nothing mattered. Oh, tragedy has struck. I got a new shirt, no skirt to match. And I found myself get a little aggravated for a second, and I heard the Holy Spirit say, patience, son. I said, yeah, you're right, because it's a big deal to her. And I said, first of all, you don't have to overreact. It's just a skirt. If you need a new skirt, we'll get you one sooner or later. This is probably something you should take to your mother because she'll probably help you figure it out. She came down a few seconds later and she was happy. They figured it out. Point being, I'm her dad. So nothing is really too big or too small to come running to Dad and say, Dad, I got a real problem here. Folks, why don't we pray more? You got bad things going on. You got troubles. You got worries. You got concerns. You got strife. You got issues. You got trials. You got problems. How many of you are worried about your kids or grandkids? How many of you are worried about your spouse? Don't shake your head. How many of you are worried about your spouse? Why don't we pray more? I'm not trying to enslave you to, you know, 45 minutes of devotions every morning, but I'm trying to say, don't you think we could all just go running into Dad every once in a while and say, Dad, I don't have a skirt to match. He cares about stuff like that? Well, I don't know. We prayed in our week-to-week budget for years. And I always found he always cared. He didn't always care in my time frame, but he always cared. Can I say this morning, if you're going through hard times, be patient, don't quit. Determine, you're going to establish your heart. You're going to get things out of the way that weaken your heart like grudges. And get to God in prayer. And He will hear you. And He will help you. Let's stand on our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.